And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. You can be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we do need you. We have been reminded already that we are desperate for the righteousness that you give us through your Son as we repent of our sins and trust in him alone. And we are no less desperate for your Spirit to do a great work among us this morning so that your word indwells our hearts and changes us so that we love Jesus more and are like him more. I thank you that you have made us in your image, the culmination of your creation. And I thank you that though we, along with Adam and Eve, completely destroyed that image, that one who was exactly in the image of God has fixed it. Thank you for him. In his name, amen. Most of you know that I love the painter who died some 20 years ago, Bob Ross. If your kids are not familiar with him, please introduce them to him, if for nothing else than to be put to sleep. When Bob Ross is painting a painting, it is very obvious very quickly that he is doing something in his image, so to speak. For all of his paintings, and I mean, it's just brilliant the fact that he can take a paintbrush that I can't even paint a wall with and make, you know, a perfect reflection of a pond. I mean, it's just incredible how this person could do this. But all of his paintings have the same general characteristics. And so of all the thousands of paintings he did on the joy of painting and the new joy of painting and the best of joy of painting and, you know, all the different places he went, they all have similarities. They're all going to have a happy tree. They're all going to have a mountain. They're all going to have a lake and so on and so on. Way, way more than that, but in similar veins, is the fact that our great creator, who created Bob Ross and all the things that Bob Ross tried to paint, has created a world that reflects who he is with his fingerprints everywhere, and even more so and magnified than that, the culmination of his creation, his own image bearers. That is the culmination of Genesis chapter 1. So never lose sight of the fact that everything that God is creating in those first 6 days is preparing this world, this universe, this creation for his image bearers, mankind. When we go through this text in the next moments, anytime man is mentioned, it is not only the male gender, it is mankind. So as we look through our notes and look through the text, I want you to remember that. But here's kind of a summary of these verses and where we're trying to go. God graciously and lovingly provides everything necessary in creation for the good of his image bearers, mankind. This reveals much about who God is and what he does, and then our responsibilities as image bearers. It also points to Jesus as the perfect image bearer and how that relates then to you and me. Let's first of all, in verses 14 through 25, and we'll try to go maybe a little more quickly through this at this point. God prepares everything for man. There's an emphasis that all of this is going somewhere as God is doing these things on the fourth, fifth, and sixth days. The ultimate purpose of creation. So actually, when you look at Romans chapter 1, when man exchanges the glory of the Creator for images, foundational to that is the fact that man is making more of creation than it is of its creator and God's main purpose for creation, the image bearers that he creates. All of creation is subsidiary, we are going to find, to man. Man is dependent on God, as is creation. And this is in contrast to the pagan beliefs that the Israelites would have had all around them as they receive Genesis. Everything is subsidiary to and dependent on God. There's a pattern of God said here in these verses. Verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, and verse 26 continues to say, and God said, and then out of those words, out of that breath of God, comes actual, physical, tangible things. And then the action in the next verses. So these 3 points that are under God prepares everything for man, those are these 3 days, the fourth, fifth, and sixth days leading up to the creation of man. Verses 14 through 19, on the fourth day, God places the celestial bodies into the night and day that he created on the first day, and that was in verses 3 through 5. We'll just quickly run through these. In verse 14, the sun and the moon are created. Although, notice, it does not mention them by name. Likely, Moses does this so that it's not making too much of the fact that the pagans did worship the sun and the moon. These celestial bodies, God's the one who is above them. It doesn't end there. It ends at the creator of those two things. So the sun and moon, the separation of day and night, are signs. And we know that by the way we live, right? They're signs for seasons. The sun and the moon are over seasons. They're over days. They're over tides. They separate days and years, right? One rotation of the earth around the sun is a year, and so on and so on. Then verse 15, the sun and the moon give light to the earth. And we see that, not today, but we see that in just the patterns and the rhythms of life. There's so many other things that are not even mentioned here that are implicit in God creating the sun and the moon. I mentioned tides, but the fact that plants grow because of the sun, and heat, and all of those things. They're not mentioned here, but they're implicit in what's being said here. Verse 16, the sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. Now we know biologically, physically, that the moon just reflects the sun's light, but according to our observation, the sun's ruling, or the moon's ruling the night. And incidentally, there in verse 16, which I think is one of the most amazing phrases in the Bible, it's almost as if God's saying, oh yeah, by the way, those trillions and trillions of galaxies that have trillions and trillions of stars, yeah, God created them too. Nothing for the God who does all of this. Verses 17 and 18, God sets them in place, in perfect place, to do all that has been said. And I will teach, and we believe here, that for the first 3 days of existence, there was light and darkness day and night without the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, we have no idea how that happens, but we read this as God is, as the Israelites were originally reading it, and it shows that the sun and the moon are not ultimate. Their creator is. Even those celestial bodies on which we are so dependent are dependent, even right now, on their creator. Verse 18, as before, in the first 3 days, God sees that it's good. And then verse 19, the evening and the morning mark this as the fourth day. We see this, again, interpreting it as the Israelites would have as a 24-hour period. And then verses 20 through 23, on the fifth day, God inhabits the water and expanse he created on the second day in verses 6 through 8 with sea creatures and animals, birds that fly. In the animal descriptions here, there are general overviews. Okay, so he's mentioning birds in the flying animals. Maybe on the sixth day is when other flying animals, like dragonflies and things, are created. But the sea animals is just kind of a general description of all of the ones that are in the water. Verses 20 and 21, God creates animals that live in the water, and then birds that fly. The emphasis is on populating what he's created. On the fourth day, he's populated what he created on the first day. And now on the fifth day, he's populating what he created on the second day. Verse 21, again, he sees that it's good. Then in verse 22, since these are now living creatures, these are the first living creatures, right? Sun, moon, and stars aren't living. God's mandate is to multiply and fill the water and sky according to their kind. It's going to be a theme that continues. It's going to culminate in man and continue through Genesis. As the godly line filtered through Seth, going through Noah, finally ending up in Abraham, what are they to do? They are to reproduce. They're to multiply. We'll talk about more of that a little later. Then verse 23, again, the evening and the morning mark this as the fifth day. So God's moving. He's moving things toward the ultimateness of his creation of man. Verses 24 and 25, thirdly, on the sixth day, God fills the land he created and filled with vegetation. On the third day, that was in verses 9 through 13, with land animals. This is everything else that's not swimming or flying. Again, some overlaps. This is not trying to be a definitive or exhaustive description of the different classifications of animals. It's just showing the order in the way God creates things. Verses 24 and 25, God creates land animals, and it mentions livestock, creeping things, so that can be everything from lizards to spiders and whatever else, beasts according to their kind. And by the way, we have no idea what that originally looked like. Is it likely that there was a coyote and a wolf and a fox and a poodle and a Dalmatian and on and on and on? Probably not. It was just the ones from whom all of those things would come. Again, we have no idea, and there's no reason to spend a lot of time on it. But God created everything necessary for man, and it's good, as he sees in verse 25. God perfectly prepares the creation for the one that he is creating. And this would have been important, again, for the Israelites as they are going into a land that what? God has created for them. As a matter of fact, if you look at Joshua chapter 24, 13, it says that the houses in the promised land, the cities in the promised land, even the fields in the promised land, they are already there for your good as you inhabit it, just like when Adam breathes and opens his eyes, everything is there for him to perfectly flourish. And it reminds us that though the first Adam completely along with us as we sinned with him as our federal head messed everything up, the second Adam that came, everything was prepared perfectly for when he would be the one who would not fail. Galatians 4:4 tells us that. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, for whom everything had been created originally. And there's also a preparation to which you and I, if we've received Jesus as our Savior, are looking forward. this preparation for the image bearers that God created, and it was so incredibly good. And I think we can't even fathom what it looked like before Adam and Eve broke it. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Now part of that was the cross, but also part of that, now he's not some celestial construction worker who's been hard at work for the last 2,000 years. Remember, he's the one who spoke and the stars came into existence. But this idea of the fact that Jesus has prepared, is preparing, and will finally bring to perfection this place that will be infinitely greater, but also a restoration of the original creation so that his image bearers can live in it for eternity thrills us and gives us hope. This is the basis for mankind. And it reveals the basis of God's care for us. When you look at this and you look at everything that God does in these 3 days, it is perfect. There's nothing lacking. And then we'll get to this in point two. He's going to put man right in the middle of it for man's good and for God's glory, for man to flourish and have unrestrained access to his good and beneficent creator. It reveals the basis of God's care for us. How is it any different now with a loving Father who loves us the same way he loves his Son, who gives us everything we need to flourish? Now, that doesn't always mean a Lamborghini sitting in our garage. It doesn't always mean perfect health. It doesn't exclude us from the death that is part of this world, but it does mean that the good God who does everything perfectly and then creates man and says, look at what I've done for you, says the same thing to us now. Infinitely more so, because he does not just point back to 6 days of creation, he points back 2,000 years and says, look at what I've done for you. And my plea with all of us is that my guess is the majority of us who have received Jesus as our Savior continue to live in the reality of the fact that moment by moment God is saying, look at what I've done for you. How do we not respond in gratitude and our affections being oriented toward our great God and our great Savior? And I will say, we'll talk about this a little more in the next couple of minutes, but I will say, again, Maybe kids who are getting up there where you're starting to process gospel truths, or maybe some others of us who've kind of been walking through the motions and never genuinely repented of our sins. God can definitively say to you, though you shared in what Adam shared when he sinned, and you and I were born as sinners and have sinned willfully millions of times, that God can definitively say right now, pointing back to the cross, look at what I have done for you in providing a way for you to be redeemed and forgiven for all of those sins, if you will but just trust my Son in his life and death and resurrection and repent of your sins and find him to be a perfect Savior. And by the way, that message, brothers and sisters, is not just for those who have not yet received Jesus as their Savior. It is for us on a moment-by-moment basis. God continues to say, look at what I've done for you. Don't forget it. That's point one. God prepares everything for man. Point two, God makes man in his image. In verses 26 and 27, God declares, now notice that it's plural, right? Let us make man in our image. That probably, I think, is a hint at the Trinity. Now, obviously, we have the rest of Scripture, and we know that there is Father and Son and Spirit. But we've already had verse 2, where the Spirit's hovering above this formless void. And now it says, God, let us make man in our image. I don't think God's talking to the angels. I think there is conversation within the triune God. So God declares he's going to make man in his image and likeness, and then he does so, creating here, verses 26 and 27, male and female. I do want to mention to you the fact that it is saying, let us make man. This is the overflow of what we know from Scripture as the triune God. the triune God who has always, as Father and Son and Spirit, had perfect relationship and community and love. God within the Trinity has always had someone to love even before time began. For if he didn't, he would be creating man so that he would have someone to love. Which is not what the Bible teaches. The overflow of God's love, the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, the Spirit involved in that is the creation of his image bearers. And though this is not part of the text, the very creation of who you and I are, which is the overflow of God's love for himself within the Trinity, is where we are now privileged to experience because of Christ, and where we're going, where we will ultimately finally exist in what Tim Keller calls the divine dance of the Trinity. I know as Baptists we're not supposed to talk about dancing, but that's where we're going, and it goes back to this original creation. Now, what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? I think there are a lot of things here. First of all, we understand that life is sacred. We'll get to that in chapter 9 when God gives a mandate to Noah and says to him as a representative of governments for all time that man's made in God's image, and if someone takes man's life, that man's life should be required. So there's this sanctity, this sacredness of life, which has incredible implications. We alone, among everything else created, resemble God. So not the sun and the moon and the stars, not the cockroaches and the deer and the bald eagles and everything else. We alone resemble God in character, in speech. Right? That stupid little magpie at the Alaska Zoo, yeah, he can talk, but that's not speech. We resemble God in actions, right? God acts and we act. We resemble God in community. When God created man, God was already God, a God who lived in community as Father, Son, and Spirit. You and I resemble that, right? That's one of the great things about this church. By the way, that's why we emphasize around here that this building is not the church, because the aspect, the glory of the fact that we are the church, we gather in community as family here on Sundays and throughout the week, is an incredible thing that reflects who we are as created in God's image. The world experiences that too, but not to the extent of what Christians can. We resemble God in emotion. Right? We can be incredibly joyful. We can be angry. All of those emotions reflect our Creator as we're image bearers. We reflect God as image bearers in the fact that we have a will. God has a will. We have a will. We reflect God in the fact that it's even here. We are fruitful, right? God is a fruitful God, right? If you were to stand somewhere, I don't even know what the creation looked like on that sixth day, but somehow have a panoramic view of what the world looked like, you would come away with the conclusion, man, the guy who is behind these 6 days is fruitful. And so are we. We're agents of dominion. So God tells Adam and Eve, have dominion over this earth. And again, probably there's some difference in what it was like before sin as far as man's relationship with the animals, but man is supposed to have dominion over the animals, over the earth, to take care of it. And then finally, we resemble God as far as being image bearers in the fact that we are spirit. You and I are not merely, well, 5'4" bald people, or whatever you look like. That is part of who we are. It's one of the big deals about the resurrection, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, when Paul makes these promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is emphasizing to us that we will forever and ever be both physical and spiritual. But we are not merely physical. There's something beyond that physicalness which reflects our spirit creator, which is essential. Jesus talks about the fact, don't just put all of your eggs in the category basket of physical. Worry about your soul, which is eternal. our two parents will be so caught up in the physical in chapter 3 and how that relates to emotion and spirit and everything in the moment that they forget those implications of being made in the image of God. So that's who we are in the image of God. But at the same time now, because of Genesis 3, there is at the same time, so this weird mixture of dignity, and I'll say this, every single human being ever has dignity, whether they are the unborn in the womb, whether they are black, whether they are mentally disabled, there is absolute equal dignity, while at the same time there is brokenness because of sin. That is every single person ever except one. One was born without brokenness. And the reason that he was born, planned from before time, was because humanity failed. So therefore, as the second Adam, Jesus fulfills God's image-bearing purposes. Do you get the magnitude of that? God's got these two image-bearers, and I don't think it takes too long, at least it doesn't take too long according to Scripture. Number of words, just turn your page and it's there, before man fails at being an image-bearer. And then they start at least reproducing, and the first one, and the second one, and on and on and on, none are perfect image bearers. And out of the 7 billion that we've got now, and the billions who have lived before this, take all of them and throw them away as far as being able to achieve God's purpose of being image bearers, except one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 that Jesus is the image of God. And he enables, get the glory of this, he enables you and me to now be restored to being image bearers. For 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 says that we are being renewed into what? Jesus' image. Do you understand the magnitude of that? You were born, you were conceived, you took your first breath as rebelling against God's mandate and God's creation to be an image bearer. But when the glory of the gospel is shown into your heart, and you, like I mentioned a minute ago, receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord by faith, you repent of your sins, Jesus takes you. You're united to him, you're in him. And now you are restored being an image bearer. Now, yes, I know there's still brokenness, right? We will never finally get rid of that until glorification. But God's put you back to be able to fulfill the mandate he gave the first two people. Those united to Jesus again become God's image-bearing participants. So we fulfill the mandate. We multiply. Yes, that's physical, right? That's why we got about 90 kids in here. But also, we multiply spiritually. We do proclaim the gospel to those who still desperately need to hear it. And we make manifest God's goodness and glory. We, through Jesus, become God's people in God's place under his rule. In salvation, God, in a sense, restores this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. But, as I mentioned, it won't be fully completed until we are glorified. Those who are unbelievers and living in their sin are still made in the image of God, though broken. And they need the remedy. The only remedy, the gospel that we have talked about today that was recovered 500 years ago to restore them so that they can again really be fruitful and multiply. And so there's some implications for social justice. Listen, it shouldn't be the liberals who are only concerned about social justice. It should be those who've been renewed to the image of God. That's unborn babies, that's orphans, that's the poor, that's the marginalized. That's different ethnicities who often do not get the same treatment that we as white people get. The best social justice warriors should be those who have had the greatest grace given to them. as image bearers. Then here's the third thing God does. He gives man dominion. Along with being created in God's image in verse 26, God assigns mankind dominion over all of the categories of creatures he's created. You notice he says they're fish, birds, livestock, creeping things. Now, as I mentioned, I believe that what we experience now is not the way God created it to be as far as man having dominion. So, yeah, Silas and Eli, you know, like if next year for 4-H you did a goat, for instance, you've kind of got dominion over that. But you don't have dominion over, yeah, I guess if your dad pulls out his gun, maybe in a, and it's a legal moose that comes through the yard, you might have dominion in a sense over that, but you don't have dominion over the moose, totally. You don't have dominion over those animals that we don't have dominion over, right? We experience the reality of that. So we see the fact that sin has messed up this dominion. I don't know what it looked like, but I do know that the Bible indicates that when we have a new heaven and a new earth, there will again be the opportunity and the reality without the chance to fail of again having dominion over all of God's creation. He says in verse 28, subdue the earth. Make the earth's resources beneficial for yourselves. So this indicates to us that, again, the liberals are not supposed to be the only ones who care about the planet. For we are fulfilling the original creation mandate when we care about the planet. Now, we don't go crazy like some people do, but we should care for the planet better than the liberals do. Because God utilizes this planet to care for man. That's all going back to the very first verses, the very first words ever spoken. And by the way, if Jesus was genuinely created in God's image, the only one who was not under the curse that Adam and Eve brought, we can realize that he did have dominion. Now, one day he will exercise the fullness of that dominion, correct? But even when he was here walking on the earth, he had true dominion. We see that this in his control over nature, right? Mark chapter 4, verse 41, when he calms the wind and the seas, and his disciples say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I'll tell you, Peter and James and all the rest of them, what manner of man this is. This is the second Adam, who has dominion, who is going there finally where we will share in that. He will restore all things and have true dominion and will participate in this. Revelation 21 tells us that. So Christians, again, ought to be the best at taking care of the earth and all that's in it with dominion. Even though we don't live in the reality of what Adam and Eve lived in it. You know, being able to pet a lion. Since we know its true origins and its destination. And we are restored now partly but finally fully later to Genesis 1, 26 and 28's mandate. That's physical. So God gives us the glory of being able to participate in physical dominion and reproduction and all those things. We'll get to that in a second. And then spiritual. So then number four, that leads us into verse 28. God commands man to procreate. Verse 28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is connected to divine blessing in Genesis and implies that as we were made in God's image, this continues. It parallels the fruitfulness of the created order, and again, it's going to be a big deal, right? I'm reading right now, just in my own personal reading, Genesis chapter, I think, 18. There's Moses, Abraham, he's 100, Sarah's 90, no babies, except Ishmael. That's not part of God's plan. They are not fruitful. One generation later, Isaac and Rebekah, not fruitful. One generation later, Rachel, can't have children until later. Right? There's this whole rhythm of fruitfulness that God's going to put in the created order. And there's direct relevance to us. Not, again, just in physical, but in spiritual. God has a people who are His, in His place, under His rule, who continue to procreate spiritually. That's how the kingdom grows. So you and I have the glory and the joy and the delight of participating in physical reproduction, but also participating in spiritual reproduction as God continues to make more and more of his people in his place under his rule until he brings everything to an end. God's design has always been to carry on his image. As image bearers, we reproduce that. Romans 8:29 says Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, the one with the highest level of honor, and we then carry that on. Number 5, in verses 28 through 30, God blesses man and gives him everything to be happy. Verse 28, there's general blessing. Blessing is going to be a big word in Genesis. Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessing his children. Verse 29, he gives them every tree and plant for food. And again, we don't know what this looked like. I mean, all we got to do is see now the glory of fruits and vegetables and trees and everything else that we get to participate in. And we could maybe surmise that it was even better back then. Everything they need to be happy. Verse 30, plants for all animals, again emphasizing perfect care. This is not necessarily the most important thing, but maybe there's no meat being eaten at this time. That comes later. We don't know that. But God gives everything to Adam and Eve, the first two image bearers. They need nothing else to be happy. This is at the heart of what creation was designed to do. It was to be God's gift to man to allow him to flourish. It is what Adam and Eve will forget. As you and I have also done a trillion times. How many times have I willfully sinned when God has said to me, look at everything I've given you to flourish and be happy. Why would you choose that fleeting, empty cistern that won't satisfy? And I do it again and again. Just like Adam and Eve did. And so the implication is for me to remember that God has, as he did with the first two image bearers, given me everything to be happy. And again, he has always, he points directly to his son. And he says, look at who I gave you to be happy, so that you are most satisfied in him and he is most glorified in you. He was doing this for Israel. He's got them at the precipice of the promised land and he's saying to them, look, trust me, go in there. You will need nothing else to flourish. We know how that ended up. We have all from him to be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, I believe there will be thousands of sins not committed when we go back to the Genesis 1 paradigm of the fact that God says to his image bearers, I've given you everything in me and what I provide. Don't go outside of that to seek satisfaction, for you and I know that it will always hurt. God cannot do anything but good for his people. And that leads us to our sixth point, and we'll close with this in verse 31. And again, thank you for letting me go over a little bit over. Verse 31, God declares that all that he has done for man is very good. We go to verse 31. Again, God looks at everything. He can observe it all, just as he perfectly observes every single millisecond that is happening in every single person's life. Right now in 2017, he sees this perfection and he says it's very good. There is nothing that has come into the creation that has tainted it. He has accomplished without a hint of fail what he set out to do. And again, God cannot do anything but good then and now. This is the affirmation of the centrality of the whole creation and us as image bearers. And again, it reminds us of the fact that in salvation, God looks at the cross and his suffering son bearing the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin, if we have trusted him and repented of our sins, that we should be paying the penalty for right now in hell. And God looks at that and he says, very good. How could we not respond in faith? Those of you who've not trusted Christ in faith and repentance today, and those of us who've been saved for 50, 60, 70 years, continuing to respond in faith and repentance and treasuring him today. As Israel heard that this, as the Creator creating a new people, right? That's what God did with Israel. He creates a new people and he puts them into his place. So we see God preparing and creating for man what he does in salvation. Jesus is the only one who actually did what Genesis 1, 26 through 30 says. And by faith, we are credited with who he is and what he does. The triune God in Genesis 1, at the end of Deuteronomy and up into Joshua, and in John 19 and all the other passages about Jesus, the triune God has done everything and then makes a new creation in his image and blesses that new creation with abundance. Genesis 1 is telling you and me about us. Everything here anticipates what he does in salvation, where he's going with that when he will redo this as we observe. So respond. Respond in faith. Respond in being an image bearer that God has given you all of those privileges and responsibilities. Let's pray. Father, we do want to be those image bearers because we are in the great image bearer. We want to flourish. We want to be happy in what you've given us, ultimately, which is being happy in you. So cause these amazing truths about when the first two humans breathed and looked and saw how good of a God you were, cause those truths to permeate and penetrate who we are so that we will be, right now in 2017, thousands of years later, living in the reality of what it means to be an image bearer. In Jesus' name, amen.